And for our evening New Testament study, we'll look at 2 Peter and the second chapter of 2 Peter. And we will look at the second half of verse 10, reading down through verse 16. Bold and willful, they do not tremble as they blaspheme the glorious ones. Whereas angels, though greater in might and power, do not pronounce a blasphemous judgment against them before the Lord. But these, like irrational animals, creatures of instinct, born to be caught and destroyed, blaspheme about matters of which they are ignorant. They will also be destroyed in their destruction, suffering wrong as the wage for their wrongdoing. They count it pleasure to revel in the daytime. They are blots and blemishes, reveling in their deceptions, while they feast with you. They have eyes full of adultery, insatiable for sin. They entice unsteady souls. They have hearts trained in greed. Accursed children, forsaking the right way, they have gone astray. They have followed the way of Balaam, the son of Beor, who loved gain from wrongdoing, but was rebuked for his own transgression. A speechless donkey spoke with human voice and restrained the prophet's madness. This too is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
So, in this particular passage here in 2 Peter, we see the apostle talking about a group of false prophets. And these false prophets arose among the people, and he says, just as there will be false prophets, false teachers among you. So essentially he's saying that false prophets are going to be an everlasting thing. That we're not going to, the church never will be without some false prophets. And what do? But they secretly slip in and they bring destructive heresies, even to the point of denying the master. Now we also saw that they will meet their end. We saw last week, it says, for God did not spare the angels when they sinned, but he cast them into hell and committed them to chains of gloomy darkness to be kept until the judgment. And he talks about, if he did not spare the ancient world, but preserved Noah, the herald of righteousness, with seven others when he brought the flood upon the world. If by turning the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah to ashes, he condemned them to extinction, making them an example of what is going to happen to the ungodly. And he rescued righteous Lot, greatly distressed by the sensual conduct of the wicked. And it says that God knows how to rescue the godly from trials and keep the unrighteous under punishment. So from that, we have the promise, again, that the unrighteous will meet their just deserts. You cannot mock the Lord. You cannot mock his church. You cannot deceive his people. You cannot revel in unrighteousness and escape punishment. And so then Peter goes on to talk a little bit about sort of what these people look like, and to even describe, you almost get the picture that he's just exasperated. And we talk about different people, who are engaged in certain unrighteous and improper behaviors or beliefs, and we just kind of we stand there aghast and say, and they were doing this and they were doing that, and they go out and they do this kind of thing. Oh my goodness, these people are wicked. Well, that's sort of what we see here from Peter. He is aghast. He says, bold and willful. That these people have no sense of, they're full of their own self-worth. They have humility. They feel as though they are so great that, even God must has no reign over them. God has no place to speak into them or to put them down. And obviously, any person who would believe that is no true believer in God. They are absolutely foolish. They have taken the sin of Adam and multiplied it greatly. Adam, at least Adam sort of rationalized it away. And he said, well, this will make me good to, you know, have wisdom like God. Well, these people are bold and willful. They look at God and they say, you are nothing in comparison to me. If you're even there, if you're there, I'm gonna argue with you, and I'm going to appeal to something higher than you, and I'm just gonna sweep you out of the way, and I can go to heaven if I want to. That's how they are. They're bold and they're willful, and they do not tremble as they blaspheme the glorious ones. Now, what is Peter talking about? And most people, most commentators, are not really sure, but we can see the same kind of idea in Jude. Jude is very much similar to this passage in Peter, 2 Peter here, actually. But he talks about the same sort of thing. Well, listen to the similarities. First, he says, now I want to remind you, although you once fully knew that Jesus, who saved a people out of the land of Egypt, afterward destroyed those who did not believe, and the angels who did not stay within their own position of authority, but left their proper dwelling, he has kept in eternal chains under gloomy darkness until the judgment of the great day. Just as Sodom and Gomorrah and surrounding cities, which likewise indulged in sexual immorality and pursued unnatural desire, serve as an example by undergoing a punishment of eternal fire. It says, yet in like manner, these people also, relying on their dreams, defile the flesh, reject authority, and blaspheme the glorious ones. And then he goes on to say, but when the archangel Michael, contending with the devil, was disputing about the body of Moses, he did not presume to pronounce a blasphemous judgment, but said, the Lord rebuke you. But these people blaspheme all they do not understand, and they are destroyed by all that they, like unreasoning animals, understand instinctively. Woe to them, for they walked in the way of Cain and abandoned themselves for the sake of gain to Balaam's error and perished in Korah's rebellion. So we begin to see that what they apparently are talking about is with these glorious ones, that can be extrapolated in many places. Certainly, you know, we have an example of the archangel Michael not even rebuking Satan. So either Satan is a stronger, a more glorious angel in the first place than Michael is, or these heavenly bodies don't rebuke each other. Knowing that they were called by God and given the position of being angels of God and messengers and servants of God, that they don't even, you know, they don't even rebuke and blaspheme one another. I don't know, but certainly what we see here is these people, it says that even though these glorious ones are greater than they are, greater in might and power, it says they do not pronounce blasphemous judgment against them before the Lord. So, you know, angels are, we may be a special creation in God's economy of things, in his creation. He made us in his own image. He breathed his breath into us, his spirit into us, and gave us his image. But we also see that the angels are greater in might and power than we are. You know, there's kind of an interesting little understanding for us to have there, that though we are, you know, perhaps God's highest creation, there are those who are more powerful and mighty than we are. And he says that even they do not blaspheme the glorious ones. But here these people are blaspheming, you know, perhaps they are swearing upon, you know, maybe they're blaspheming God, maybe they're swearing upon, what is it, the gold of the temple? Jesus said, don't swear upon the gold of the temple. Maybe they're doing something like that. Maybe they're swearing by the name of God. Maybe they're swearing by the name of Michael or some other angels. Or maybe they're claiming that they're more powerful and blaspheming or damning one of the angels or something of that nature. Not clear, but nonetheless, these are people who are obviously very bold and prideful and willful. We're big enough and great enough that we feel like we're more powerful and bigger and better than the angels, who are certainly, they are, it says here, are greater in might and power than we are. Some people would say that they are blaspheming against the authorities or the rule on earth. You know, we naturally recognize authority. We naturally recognize graders. We naturally recognize those who should be in charge. The apostles obviously should be in charge. Everyone should have known that. And we know in other places that it says that people would deny allowing the apostles to come into a certain church and preach and teach. These were these prideful, boastful individuals seeking their own gain. They were self-serving. They would deny the apostles the right to even come into their church. Now, they certainly are going way beyond their position. And so they would be blaspheming kind of their betters there, the ones that should be there, and they should be subservient to and submit to the apostles. They will not do this. Also, it could be a blaspheming of or a lack of willingness to submit to the government, to the general government. That we know of, there are people out there who believe, we're Christians, and so we don't have to submit at all to the government. We're above government oversight because we're overseen by God. The Jehovah's Witnesses do that to a certain extent when it comes down to things like whether or not they pledge to a flag and whether or not they will serve in the military and other such things, because they say that we're only under God and we're not under any kind of man. Certainly Jesus said, give to Caesar what is Caesar's and give to God what is to God, what is God's. And Paul tells us that we should be respectful and honor the authorities. So there's three perspectives on what it's talking about when it says they tremble, they do not tremble as they blaspheme the glorious ones. Whereas the angels, though greater in might and power, do not pronounce blasphemous judgment against them before the Lord. They also may be believing that they can sort of take on the devil and by their own power, cast out some demon or something by their own power. We don't ever go to a possessed person or to a demonic possession and say, "Satan, be gone." We don't do that. We don't have the power or the authority to cast out any demons. But you must, after praying, say, "In the name of Jesus, Satan, be gone. In the name of Jesus, you are rebuked." That is, we cannot rebuke or try to overpower Satan by our own methods and our own power. We also can see that in the way that we kill sin in our own lives. If we seek to go and to rebuke whatever indwelling sin that we have under our own power and say, "I'm going to stop doing this and I'm going to white knuckle it and I have the power to do this," then we are doing battle with one that is much more powerful and greater than we are. But we in the same way that we would rebuke a demon, we must rebuke sin in our lives by saying, by giving it to the Lord, to the Holy Spirit. By the Holy Spirit, I will defeat sin in my life. By the power of Christ, will I defeat sin in my life? So there's several different nuances there. Several ways to look at it. It says, "But these, like irrational animals, creatures of instinct, born to be caught and destroyed, blaspheming about matters of which they are ignorant, will also be destroyed in their destruction, suffering wrong as the wage for their wrongdoing." So again, it's another promise to us that these people too, those who are going around boldly, setting themselves up as great individuals, bold and willful, we have the power to rebuke. We have the power to rebuke the glorious ones, or we have the power to rebuke demons, or we have the power to rebuke the government, or we have the power to deal with sin on our own power and to rebuke sin. Whatever it is that they're rebuking, Paul says to them, to the people here, that these people also are going to suffer for their wrongdoings, that they will meet a punishment for their willfulness and their boldness. And he said they will suffer wrong as the wage for their wrongdoing. And then he talks a little more about who they are. We see him kind of shake his head again a little bit and mutter about who these individuals are, saying they count it a pleasure to revel in the daytime. So these are folks who, this is how bold they are. They don't even, usually when people do something wrong, they'll kind of cover it up. You know, usually wrongdoers want to go into the night where things are dark, where nobody really sees them. Even if they don't mind, reveling necessarily, they still will go out in the nighttime to do these things. That's where they feel more comfortable. Darkness, people believe, hides them. But these people are so bold and so callous that right out in the middle of the daytime, they'll do whatever it is that they do. They don't really care. And it says that they are blots and blemishes, reveling in their deceptions. So as they deceive the people, as they lead them astray, they think this is wonderful. I can think of perhaps it might be much like some of the false pastors that you see on TV who call people to give them, when in Uganda they had Benny Hinn came to Uganda to do one of his crusades, and everyone who went and wanted him to pray for them, a healing and so forth, had to give $50. 50 Ugandan dollars. That's like half a month's salary in Uganda. And Benny Hinn knows that he's lying. He knows that he's fleecing the poorest of the poor of our world in order to fund his lavish lifestyle. And this guy is reveling in his deception. I'm sure he gets together with the rest of the people in his plan. He's like, he'd count the money. Poor suckers. Look at this. We've led them astray, and we're getting all this. We're counting up the money. We're just, man, look at how God has blessed us. Just reveling. And then winking at each other and swigging down, another expensive wine or something. And he says, they revel in their deceptions while they feast with you. This is the love feast. The love feast was the early version of a fellowship meal. Could be in many ways was similar or even was the Lord's Supper. So as they come together to do this feast, it is the Lord's Supper, a way of celebrating it at that time. And another place it talks about these people coming into their love feasts and so forth, infiltrating. And these people, they're reveling in their deceptions while they feast with you. So these people are in the church. They're sitting at the Lord's table. They're participating with the people. And they're involved in all sorts of sins, and they're reveling in it. They're almost boasting. They're outwardly boasting in their sins. Perhaps they're boasting in their freedom. Who knows? But as they sit there at the Lord's table with these people, they're reveling in their sin. That's what it means while they feast with you. He's talking about the love feast or the Lord's Supper, the way that they would conduct it in the early church there. They have eyes full of adultery, insatiable for sin. They entice unsteady souls. So they are, we see here, we've seen language like that before, talking about people being full or being eager, or what is it, not eager, but covetous, or I forget, desirous for all types of sins. Well, that's exactly, they have eyes full of adultery and insatiable for sin. Not just simply, I don't think this is just sexual sin for adultery, but the Bible, God talks about in many other places that when the Jews would go and they would follow after strange gods, that this was called, he would call this adultery. Because he was their one God, he was their husband, and Israel was his bride. And Israel would go after all of these idols and stuff, and it would be called adultery. So in that way, they have eyes full of idolatry, adultery against God. And they're insatiable for sin. So, we see somebody here that's ravenous, who is, when we talk about the deeds of the flesh, and the different type, the idolatry and the sensuality and the drunkenness and the orgies and the divisiveness and the envy and so forth, this is what we see there. when you're insatiable for sin, friends, sin cannot fill you. Sin is like a drug. When the person gets caught up on, let's say, methamphetamine, the first time they try it, it's a really awesome high. And it feels so good and it feels so promising. And so they do it. And then what happens, they come back the next time and they want to get that high because it was a very pleasurable thing. And that drug promises them whatever it was that it gave them. If it, you know, many times those drugs sort of give somebody an elated feeling and take away their anxiety and their depression and so forth. So the person goes right back to that drug looking to get that same high. But what happens is it's just like any other deed of the flesh. Satan dangles it out there and says this first time is good, but the next time will not be as good. And the next time, and so he circles them around and pulls them down into the pit of destruction. And so that a person eventually, you know, they find that they're going after this sin and it's no longer filling their fleshly desires. It's no longer satisfying them. So they go after it a little bit more. And that little bit more will give them closer to that original satisfaction, that original sensation. And then they go a little more and a little more until they come to a point where no matter how much they do, they cannot get that high, that same kind of high. In fact, they can't really get much of a high at all from the drugs. And they've got a multi-$100-a-day habit. But they can't stop because now their body is addicted to it. But they're getting zero pleasure from it. They've been pulled down into destruction completely. And that's the same thing for those who are insatiable for sin, who can't get enough sin. You know, that's sin leaves you hungry. If you're insatiable, you're always voracious, always have an appetite. You never get enough. And the same thing with sin. You can never get enough. It'll never satisfy. It will never fill. It is only the Spirit of God. It is only righteousness that fills us. Somebody once said that our hearts have a God-shaped vacuum in them that only He can fill. And we oftentimes seek to fill that with all types of things, whether it be spending money and buying new things, idolization of our children, our grandchildren, our spouse, our life, or our idolization of our job. We through getting new things, new gadgets or a new car. I mean, you know what happens when you buy something new. For a while, it's really neat, and you play with it a lot, and you want to go out and drive the car to go get groceries, or you know, maybe you just drive it around a little bit because it's so new and it's so neat. Or you have that new watch and you look at it all the time. You're like, man, this is a really great watch. I love it. It's so cool. Or the new phone that you have that you play with and you type on. You're like, man, this thing is really neat. Look at all the things that it can do. Look at the great screen that it has and so forth. But what happens? After a while, all of those things grow old. And they no longer really are. And you turn your attention to something else. You want something else new. Because these things cannot satisfy. It is only Christ, the Spirit, who has the living water that can satisfy. So these people are insatiable for sin. They're so headlong chasing after sin that they just keep going voraciously for more and more and more, never being able to find satisfaction, but never even knowing how silly their pursuit is. And so they entice unsteady souls. You know, that's just what happens when you have people who... Doctrine and Bible training is important. Some people may think, just give me Jesus and don't worry about doctrine and those kind of things. You have to know truth. You have to be steadfast in the truth and firm in it. Otherwise, you are unsteady. If you do not have doctrine, then you are blown around by every wind and tossed about by the waves. You do not have an anchor. You know, when people say you must have an anchor in the Bible, well, that means that you look, you read it, you understand doctrine. And so when the doctrines talk about things like sanctification, that once we're saved, we have the power of the Holy Spirit in us, we should begin to hate sin and to kick sin out of our lives and not find certain sins that we love and want to hold on to, but we hate all sins, all those things that separate us. Well, if you're not, you know, sound in those things, and somebody can come along and tell you, well, maybe, you know, Jesus can't really deal with this particular sin that you have. This sin is special, it's too tough, and God actually is okay with this sin to a little bit, just because it's so hard. He can't do anything about it. And people believe that. There are people right now today who believe that God cannot handle certain sins, that they can't get over this, that they're just stuck in this sin. And that's because some people have enticed them. Some people who have said, this is my sin, and I love my sin, I want to live in my sin, but I also want to claim that God is okay with my sin, they go over and then they entice those who are a little bit weak, who are not solid in their faith, and they lead them astray. Their hearts are trained in greed, accursed children, forsaking the right way. They have gone astray. They have followed the way of Balaam, the son of Beor, who loved gain from wrongdoing, but was rebuked for his own transgression. A speechless donkey spoke with human voice and restrained the prophet's madness. Remember the story of Balaam? What happened with Balaam? One of the kings, when he saw the Israelites come out of Egypt, he had heard of the strength of the Israelites, that God had split the Red Sea and allowed them to part through, and they defeated other armies as they were coming out of Egypt there. And the king called on Balaam, and he said, Balaam, curse those people for me. Stop them. Get rid of them. They'll come and they'll take over. And Balaam said, I can't do that. These are God's people. I cannot curse them. And so three times the king came back to Balaam and wanted him to curse him. And finally, what did Balaam do? Balaam said, I cannot curse Israel, but you can curse them. He said, send out women in front of their men. Let the women go out there scantily clad, dancing around and enticing their men, and they will curse themselves. And that's exactly what that king did. He sent loose women out to lead these men astray. And he did, and that did lead them to their destruction. And Balaam, thinking that he could somehow get around being guilty, that he could get money from this king and do what this king wanted, while also technically cursing telling him how to curse Israel, but he would technically not be guilty. God said, no, sir. That's not the case. When you have, what you have done, you've thrown a stumbling block, or you've told somebody how to throw a stumbling block in front of Egypt, he says, you're guilty, and that donkey convicted Balaam on the way. That donkey told him of what he has done wrong. So these people have followed the way of Balaam. They have these false teachers. They have quite frankly, they're just leading people astray. Because Balaam was guilty. He's the one who told the king how to do it. And that's exactly what these false teachers are doing. Through their sinfulness, through their revelry, through their deceptions, they entice unsteady souls, and they carry them away, oftentimes straight to their destruction. It happens with the various cults. The Jehovah's Witnesses go around telling people their story, and then if somebody says, oh, no, I'm a Christian, they say, oh, we're Christians too. That's how they're trained to respond. Oh, we're Christians too. Well, no, they're not. They do not worship Jesus Christ as Savior. They worship themselves and they worship their little organization, but they lead people to the pit of hell in teaching them to deny Jesus Christ as God, to deny Him as their one and only Savior. And they take these unsteady souls, these people who are weak in their doctrine and weak in their knowledge, and they carry them away. The same thing with the Mormons. When they show up at your house and you say, yeah, we're Christians, they don't walk away. They don't say, oh, okay. They hand you their material and they still want to talk to you if they can. They want to entice people away into believing that this man, Joseph Smith, sat around and got tablets from an angel and then went back behind a curtain and deciphered out something and reformed Egyptian hieroglyphics and came up with this brand new revelation that trumps the Bible. It's supposed to go along with it, but it supersedes, really. What it does is it supersedes the Bible. And they lead people astray into their destruction. These are false teachers. And there are false teachers who teach people that if you give money, you can't outgive God. If you only have faith, you can name it and you can claim it. Those people lead people to their destruction. They pry and they play on people's poverty and their need, and they play on their greed. Those people are greedy and they're lustful for things, the material things, and they play on those things and they say, if you do this, then you can have all these material blessings here on earth, and they leave them eternally damned. And you have those pastors who lead people towards a works righteousness. And it's so callous, it's so self-centered, it's so self-serving. You do this, you do that, you follow my directions, or you follow the Bible, you do all of these things, and God will be pleased with you and get baptized too. And you'll have life, and we'll be better than those people over there who aren't a part of our church and who don't do what it is that we say that should be done. You know, who aren't righteous the way that we have. They haven't followed the rules. And these people also lead people to the pit of hell. And they're doing so by taking the Bible and twisting it. They twist it. And they feed on those who are not doctrinally sound. And they carry them away. There are those who teach people that they can engage in certain things, certain sins that the Bible tells us is absolutely wrong. But there are those who make excuses and rationales and strange interpretations of the Bible and strange eisegesis. They read into culture, into the Bible, and say, well, God must not have really known what love was going to be like and how and what sexuality was going to be like. God created people. He knew exactly what he was doing. He knew what they were going to be like, and he knew the beginning from the end. It's not like, you know, people's sexuality surprised him. But these people, they carry away those who are easily enticed, those who are not firm in their foundation, and they carry them straight to the pit of hell. You cannot be engaged. You cannot live in unrepentant sin and be born again. You must hate your sin. You must turn away from it. You cannot embrace a sin. I cannot embrace adultery. I cannot embrace pornography. I cannot embrace drinking. I cannot embrace thievery. I cannot embrace envy. I cannot embrace jealousy. I can't embrace any of these things and say, I'm just a jealous Christian. I'm just an envious Christian. It's okay. It's good. Envy is good. I will celebrate enviousness. No. Those things are sins, and they must be put aside and hated. God says to do so. But false teachers arise, and they find their way almost like water through a crack in the dam. They find their way in. They find their little place. They find their weak people, and they carry them off, carry them to destruction. May that not be the case with us, with our children, with our grandchildren, and our loved ones. But may the Lord grant us wisdom and training and teaching of our young ones, and in the training and teaching of our hearts and our minds, to where we will not be led astray by the false teachers. Let's pray. Father, these are fearful things about which we should tremble. We should not be bold and willful like these false teachers, believing that we are somehow safe, that we know all there is to know, and that we cannot be deceived. But we must tremble, knowing that we are weak. We must ask for your guidance and your strength and your clarity from your Spirit to help us to understand and to grasp hold of and to hold on to the truth, to not be led astray and shaken. God, we pray for our young people as we teach them. Let your Spirit come in and work in their hearts to change them, to soften them, to instruct them, to stop them from going astray when they're going astray, to abase them before you so that they are driven to their knees by their sin, by the sight of their sin and the knowledge that they have sinned before you. It is a thing that cannot really be described. I can't really describe what it is, but you know what it is. You drive people to their knees before you. And I pray that you would do that with our children, that they would be people who love you and serve you with all of their heart and soul and mind and strength. We pray for our congregation and for the people around us, that you would work revival in the hearts of our people, and that you would make work a spirit of refreshment and of faith in our little community here. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.